Bibles?
To where we left off last time in the Gospel of John in the 5th chapter, which we noted when we began it, and certainly we could see how much material is contained in this little chapter in the words of our Lord Jesus as he asserts and declares his deity, his full deity with the Father, that he and the Father are one in their will and mission and work and power. It's not only a beautiful declaration and a historic and noteworthy chapter, but also we recognize it's rather a rebuke. It's a rebuke to the religious Jews who said they believed and trusted in Scripture and were relying on God and looking for salvation in the coming Messiah, but refused to acknowledge him to be that Messiah. And so I'm going to continue to read, and there's much more that I could have said, and I was tempted to say, and I had prepared, as last week we spent some time again on the coming resurrection, but I decided to go on this morning. Verse 30, Jesus said, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There's another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnessed of me is true. He sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not the testimony from any man, but the things I say, that ye might be saved. He was a burning and shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath bore witness of me. Ye have neither heard the voice at any time, or seen his shape. And ye have not known his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not." Especially as we look at this last verse, the last two verses in which I read in your hearing. And then, Lord willing, next week as we take up the next verse, chapter 5, verse 39, which is, all the verses are important, but particularly this next verse for a number of reasons, and I hope to see that next time. But we're to understand they're not not only illustrious, but they're essential for our knowledge in giving us some insight of what we've already read, that Jesus was given the authority by his Heavenly Father to complete the mission and the plan and the work of salvation, and to reveal, and we see that in the first chapter, as John mentioned, that the Word that was with God and that was God, we beheld his glory of the only begotten of the Father, came to fully reveal the will and the person of God. Philip wanted to know God more, and Jesus said to Philip, "You've seen me, you've seen the Father." The same is seen so beautifully in the first chapter, the whole first chapter of the book of Hebrews. God has spoken sundry times and in divers manners in the Old Testament, but now in these last days, finally he's spoken and completely through his Son. And so all the Word of God, all the promises of God, is the Apostle Paul tells us in Corinthians, are yea and amen in Christ. So Jesus had performed a miracle, just one of the many miracles he's already performed. And of course, the Jews at that time, the religious leaders who were rejecting, criticized him for doing what he did on the Sabbath day. But the Lord Jesus asserted that he worked because the Father continued to work. The Sabbath was made for man to worship God and to trust in the work of Christ. The work of creation is over, but the work of salvation continued through him as he would die on the cross and be resurrected, and that he would continue to add to his church and build his kingdom through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit until we came to the last day at the end of all things in the resurrection of the dead and the judgment of the wicked. And the authority, God put all authority, God the Father, in the Son. And he judges, where he rules as our mediator and king. And so all the Father does is through the Son. If you honor the Son, you honor the Father. And if you refuse to honor the Son, you do not honor the Father. So this continues in the same vein. There was and is in the Old Testament, when people were called to give witness and testimony, particularly in a legal sense, whether something was so or not, they needed two witnesses. If they had, and it's true even today, if you have a credible and reliable witness to a certain event or certain crime being done, then that witness can be acknowledged and to be authenticated that this or that is so or not so. Person can be found guilty or not guilty because of a credible witness. But most often, and it finds its source, of course, in the Word of God, that two witnesses were necessary to establish a fact in court. And so this is somewhat what the Lord Jesus is doing here. He is challenging the Jews at his time, particularly those who were rejecting him concerning the witness that God had given. Now what he says here in the verses that I read at the beginning, verse 30, and 31, Jesus is certainly not questioning his own witness or his own testimony, the words that he has spoken and the deeds that he was doing. Because he's not just any ordinary person. He is sent from God, and he's not only the agent of God and the instrument of God, but we know he is God himself, God in the flesh. And that is enough. That is enough to settle any question whatever regarding his message and the work he came to perform in salvation. There's no question that what he said was right. What he would continue to say was true, and what he did was in fact what was needed to be done and could only have been done by himself as both man and certainly as the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in no way is he questioning that or calling on people to question. It's more in a sarcastic way, challenging those that to whom he speaks. Now he brings up not one, not two, but three other witnesses here very quickly that witness to the truth that the claims, now I don't usually like to use that word, but I confess in many commentaries that you read that are good commentaries by Bible believers, and many sermons that you hear, and many good books that are written, whether it's on the book of John or on any other scripture, might use the word claim, and they use that not that there should be a question regarding what the Lord Jesus Christ has said and done. This is a problem that I have, not on the writers that write it or their intent, because in my mind, claims can just be that, a claim. It can be right or wrong. So normally, when I've taught and preached for all these many years, I just don't use the word claim. I just say he declared. And he declared it, made it so. I was taught as a child that God was gone. Now, that might seem a silly statement to many and say, well, of course, that's true. That in the very nature and the attributes and the definition of the God, that would make him always right. When I was introduced to what we know as the Reformed faith, I had no trouble because I said, when I read anybody that spoke on it, I said, well, of course, that is so, that is so, that is so, that is so, because I've always believed it in this way. I was taught it, and not necessarily in any a context that it was confessional or it was Reformed or Calvinistic or any such thing. It was God was God. Whatever happened in your life, it was so. And though it could have been for good or what you thought was bad, whether you were healthy or sick, it was the way it was because of the ordination and the plan of Almighty God, and you submitted to it no matter what. So I can communicate that, but sometimes I realize that not everybody is on that same page because of their background or their upbringing or whatever, or they don't think necessarily on these terms. They might say, oh yes, and they look, this is what this says, and this is what, and they're convinced of the same truth at the end of the argument or the end of the reading or whatever it might be, the end of the sermon. It's never entered into my mind or my being to be so. And that's how I take it. He declared, I am the way, I am the truth. So it is what it is, because it's God, it's not a man. We're told in the Psalms, and sometimes we sing those Psalms, not to put confidence in man, not to put confidence in the legs of the man, or the arm of a man, his strength, not to put confidence in kings or their word, because they're only individuals and they're fallible, but only God is God. He's the same. His word is the truth. There's only one lawgiver in Zion, and that is the Lord, anointed and appointed God himself. So when I look at this, he declares it. He's declared it, so it has to be so, and it is so. And I think part of that certainly is the work of the Holy Spirit witnessing within our heart. It's not because we're any wiser than anyone else or have any more ability than anybody else. But Jesus here refers to John, And this is an important testimony. And he challenges them because he knows that they too have heard John. Now, John was sent. There's another that beareth witness of me, and to know that witness which he witness of me is true, because he was from God. Ye sent unto John, and he bear witness unto the truth. Now, the truth is always the truth. Now, people might reject the truth, might question the truth, might turn aside from the truth, not know the truth, and all kinds of things. But nevertheless, it's always true. The truth is undissolvable. It's absolute. Part of the problem, but we've had that problem from the beginning. It's not a new problem in society, but people have in every walk of life come to reject the idea that the truth is absolute. Everything is relative, and I don't mean it's relative like cousins are relative, but everything, you know, it's fuzzy. But really, I was reading an article every day the other day that was from a Christian magazine, and I read it and I thought, what are you talking about? as if today was any different than any other day. How we have to approach this, approach that. It's been that way since the beginning. Was it the first sin, the rejection and the belief of the truth in rebellion? And that's what Satan through the serpent question to Eve, hath God said? Now, it can be put in many different forms. It can be put in many different forms and many different ways, even novel ways to even today. But it's no different than what it was in the beginning. What is our mission? I read these things all the time. What is the mission of the church in this community? And how does it meet the needs? And how are we to meet the needs? And I scratch my head saying, well, it's been from the beginning. There's sin and there's salvation. And the need is the need of the gospel and the presentation of the truth that God may use it to the salvation of his people and the glory of his great name. Nothing changes, whether you're in a rich community or a poor community, in a community that speaks one language or another language, whether it's in America or in any other country, maybe a backward country, maybe a totally different culture. It's all this basically comes down to the same, the truth. Now, John, bear witness to the truth. Now, we're thankful in the providential work of God in writing and being moved to write by the Holy Spirit. John, or the Apostle John, writes the testimony of John. And Jesus here, in this fifth chapter, says, what was it that you went out to say? John was a burning and a shining light in his day, and you were even willing for a season to rejoice in it. Why did they go to hear John? And John chapter 1, verse 19 through 28, of course, tells us and gives us part of the historic background. And this is the record of John, speaking about John the Baptist, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? The religious community, the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel, made up with the extreme liberals and the more conservatives, yet who were a little bit confused on the Old Testament, to be leaders of the people of God. They went, and John said what he said. Some thought that he was actually the Christ. So they must have knowledge of Scripture to say, are you the one prophesied as the Messiah? Some thought, of course, he was Elijah. Well, we recognize the testimony of the Old Testament in the final book of the Old Testament when the Lord brought his visions and his prophecy to a close before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when it prophesied of the coming of Elijah. But we recognize in the New Testament, the Old New Testament properly, in the words of our Lord himself, properly gives us insight of what and how to interpret the Old Testament. It wasn't speaking of a literal Elijah would come back from the dead and come down from heaven, but it would be a prophet who would come in the spirit, in the attitude of Elijah. And certainly that can describe not only John in his demeanor and the way he lived in his life, but in his words. He proclaimed clearly and forthrightly that Jesus, not himself, Jesus was the true light. Jesus was the divine Messiah. Jesus alone could baptize with the Holy Spirit. Jesus alone could take in his grace and his power to forgive sins and grant eternal life to those who by the Holy Spirit were able to believe. And you can read it. We read it. We went down and John again and again and again and again testified to that in no uncertain terms. But they went to him, and you can read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and certainly in the book of John, and John had a great following. And many of the Lord Jesus' first disciples were followers of John and disciples of John the Baptist. And principally, of course, he was preparing the way, and he was preaching the gospel, not only faith, but particular of repentance. And for a while, the religious leaders accepted him and didn't do anything about him. Even the Bible in the book of Luke tells us Herod received John's message gladly. But of course, it was that same Herod that turned around because of his sin and because of the exposure of his sin in his adultery, and it was more than adultery, and his weakness in making promises he shouldn't have made and that he couldn't really shouldn't have made, took the life of John the Baptist and beheaded him. When I think of that passage of Scripture, and I always think of John the Baptist. I remember in college, they had one of the greatest and largest collection of so-called religious art in the country. They had Rembrandt, and they had things from the 15th, 16th century. And I frequented often the art gallery, which you could walk into a room which a painting could occupy most of that back wall, and the rest of the room had a black carpeting, and it was lit. It was the battle of Israel against Sennacherib. You thought you were there. But they had many, many other things from the 15th and 16th century, uniquely and interesting, gotten. They had pictures that were made for Windsor Castle. Windsor Castle is the home of the late Queen and the King of England, Great Britain, their personal castle. It was made for their chapel, and there was about six big, huge paintings that they occupied, a chapel we had in college. and how they were purchased and gotten after the World War II, I don't know. It was all secret, but we had them down there. But I say all that because one of the pictures that I had a postcard for many years. I haven't had postcards as they, and when I first showed my wife, she said, "Oh my goodness, it was a portrait of the head of John the Baptist as it was cut off," and you know the story biblically. That's what I think of when I just one of those extra things I'm throwing. But John's message, and then you can go to the third chapter of the book of John in verse 22 through 36, and again we see the same witness of John the Baptist. As he witnesses who the Lord Jesus Christ came. And these things came Jesus and his disciples in the land of Judah, and there he tarried with them that were baptized. And John was baptizing near Siloam, because there was much water there, for John was not yet cast in the prison. And there arose questions between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John, and they said unto him, "Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness," he was bearing witness to him, "behold, the same baptizes men that come unto him." Jesus' crowds were getting larger, and John the Baptist's following was getting smaller. But that's exactly what John witnessed here. "I must decrease, but he must increase." So the Lord Jesus here is pointing out the hypocrisy of the religious leaders who weren't receiving and acknowledging him to be the Christ, to be the one who could and did have the power and the authority to give the lame power to walk again, and to turn the water into wine, and to feed the 5,000, and to even call men from the grave. We see that, of course, in those last verses, when he rebukes them and says, "The Father himself, which sent me, hath bore witness of me. Ye've heard his voice at any time, nor see him." But what he's saying here is, "I'm representing him, but you don't see because you don't want to see. Your heart's, you're the blind leading the blind. Ye have not his word abiding in you." And these were to be people who were to know the word and to preach the word and to teach the word. But quickly, he goes on, and a greater witness than John. There are two more witnesses here, and both are almost contained together. "But I have," verse 36, "but I have a greater witness than of John, for the works that the Father hath given me to finish." Whoever could call a lame person who couldn't walk for some 30 years able to walk? Who could turn a disease into a diseaseless person? Who could bring power and life back to someone who is dead? Only God could do that, and certainly he did that through his only Son, who is God in the flesh. "My works." Now this is not only noteworthy and interesting because it's in the chapter that began with the questioning and the rejection of the Jews and the criticism and their opposition because he healed the man of palsy, the one who couldn't walk. "Take up thy bed and walk," falsely accusing him, of course, of doing that which they believed was not permissible on the Sabbath. Instead of rejoicing that this man was healed, instead of rejoicing that the Messiah, the Son of God, with his great salvation was before him, before them, they rejected him. And of course, implied within this verse is the third witness. We're skipping these witnesses very quickly. But greater witness than of John for the works of Christ, testify that what he said and declared to be true, and everything he said was true, and everything was reliable, that he was none other than the Son of Almighty God, the Savior of men from sins, but also the Word of God. When John the Baptist was called and directed, and of course we find this not only in the book of John himself, but we turn back to the book of Matthew in chapter 3, beginning verse 7, when John the Baptist was directed by the Lord, by revelation, that one would come unto him who was the Christ of God, who is to be baptized. The heavens opened, and the voice came from heaven, an audible voice. This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. And the sign of the dove, a literal dove, as a representative and as a symbol from God himself of the Holy Spirit, came upon him, and the Lord Jesus was fully qualified as the man, and as a man by God's grace, to represent and perform the work of salvation for all his people from the beginning of the world to the end. Everyone saved, whether it was Isaiah or David or Jeremiah or Moses or Adam himself, whether it's those people here that we're speaking of in the day in which these things were written, whether it's today or it will be until the end, are born again, are saved, find eternal life through the blessings that only come in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. You honor the Son, you honor the Father. If you want to honor the Father, you must honor the Son, because the fullness of the Godhead is fully manifested in Jesus, the eternal Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us, who is the way, the truth, and the life, out of which there is no salvation. You say, Pastor, you've been saying that, I know it, and we should all know it, but it's remarkable of how in these days I hear so many other messages that have so compromised from that basic, fundamental, essential message of the Christian gospel. There's no gospel at all. There's no Christianity. There's no faith. There's no hope without it. In the acceptance of so-called evangelicals, that there are different ways to salvation and different ways to eternal life and different ways to heaven. And if you compromise or change on that, you have no message. You have no Christian faith. You're not a believer. Shut up. Sit down. Say nothing. Because there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And that must be the message. That must be the belief. That must be the hope. That must be the first doctrine of the gospel. Jesus Christ is alone our Savior and our King. Let us pray.